We're going to turn to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 1. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, or the meek, for they shall inherit the earth," or some versions say the land. "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You're the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You're the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Amen. We continue in the first of these five great discourses recorded in Matthew's Gospel. And this is three chapters, 5, 6, and 7. Jesus speaks here of the qualities that characterize those in his kingdom, of the trials and even the persecution that may come because they are of Christ and because they are in union with Christ. Matthew and Luke describe these great crowds coming from Judea, Jerusalem, to the south, from Syria in the north, from Tyre and Sidon on the Mediterranean coast, and from the Decapolis to the east. 100 miles away, they're coming to hear Jesus. And they're coming to hear him teach and to be healed of sicknesses and to be witnesses of the power that he is exhibiting. The ones he's speaking to here are disciples. They've already responded to the call to what? What was the call that Jesus made? Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. These are disciples who have responded, and Jesus is now teaching them what life in the kingdom of heaven is all about, how it is to live as one of his people. They're being called to a new way of life. It's a life that's contrary to the lives that they lived before coming to Christ, and he calls us to do the same thing. The 8 Beatitudes we've seen are a coherent group with a pattern of the actual course of the development of the new life of a disciple of Christ. And for a disciple of Christ, each one of these qualities is retained. You don't go through them one by one and pass through and leave poverty of spirit behind and then move on to mourning. You retain all of these qualities. Understanding our spiritual bankruptcy, mourning over our sin. So here it is. Jesus calls his people in these Beatitudes to be different from others and different from their old self. And he promises that those who do so, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's an eternal kingdom and an eternal blessing. The word blessed here, we've looked at that. It's makarios. It means to be congratulated. So we looked at the first two last week. Jesus speaks of the poverty of spirit, the spiritual bankruptcy, and the grief at one's sin and guilt, and the grief that we have at the sin of the whole world that leads one to Christ. And this poverty of spirit and mourning is a good place to be. If you don't come there, I don't think you get to Christ. And I think that's what Jesus is telling us here. Blessed are the poor in spirit. It's those to whom belongs the kingdom of heaven. It's a necessary stop on the way to Christ and to eternal life. So these poor in spirit are those who know their deep spiritual poverty before God. They're those who acknowledge their spiritual powerlessness and their spiritual bankruptcy, And so Jesus is describing qualities that are the opposite of what? Arrogance, self-righteousness, self-confidence. The poor in spirit and those who mourn, though they gladly accept God's rule, and they therefore enjoy the blessings that come to his subjects. It's the poor in spirit, the broken, whose inheritance is eternity with God. Now, one has to humble himself or herself, and the problem with this, especially living in America, is what? This doesn't come naturally. This is a nation born of pride. This is a nation that oozes pride. This is a culture, not so much a nation, but it's not the American way to humble oneself. But it is God's way, and that's what we saw last week. And these blessings are consequence. They're not reward. It's not God will reward you with the kingdom of heaven if you will become poor in spirit. One's poverty of spirit does not earn him anything. We can't earn heaven. But poverty of spirit describes those, on the other hand, who are in the kingdom of heaven. It's the place where God brings his children as he calls them to himself. You know, you can't be self-confident and poor in spirit at the same time. It's pretty tough. Now, we need to have confidence in order to perform certain tasks in this life. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about, are we trusting in our own goodness? Do we really think that our view of eternity, our view of the world, and our view of ourselves is enough that we will escape the fires of hell? Jesus is the only way to do that. So this speaks of a dramatic change in us. We must come to the end of ourselves. And no one comes to Christ seeking to be forgiven of his sin and restored to fellowship with God unless he first realizes that he's lost fellowship with God. God blessed Adam and Eve with incredible blessings, not only just an amazing garden that they lived in and in a place on earth, and just picture something in the Rocky Mountains that really appeals to you and then multiply it by a billion. That's what he gave them in terms of the natural surroundings. But he also was with them. They didn't know sin when they were first made. And yet, they lost it all and then were cast out of the garden. And then the world becomes weeds and thorns and thistles. And then God has to destroy the whole world because the whole world, once sin gets a hold of it, turns away from him. Second, those who mourn shall be comforted. And this is the mourning of repentance. It's sorrow for repentance. It's the sorrow for sin, our sin. And you know, it's easy to see our sorrow for the sin of the world. When we look at these marriages that this woman's being forced to and has refused to countenance in Kentucky, we look at that and we are sorrowful over what's happening to God's law. We're sorrowful when we look at how God's law is rejected by the courts and by the government, by the politicians, and by just the culture, by Hollywood. But we need to be sorrowful over our own sin as well. When we look at that and realize God's offended, we have to understand, whenever we don't do as he has called us to do, we're doing the same thing. And we need to mourn over our sin as well as that of others and the world. The thing about mourning, though, these words, they shall be comforted. Now, what is this comfort? Well, the comfort is the comfort of the gospel. That's the comfort for the ills of the world. The major ill of the world is not poverty. It's not hunger. It's not homelessness. Those are things that we want to eradicate, certainly. But the major problem of the world is sin, because sin is what separates people from God and results in their eternal damnation. And that's what was so disappointing about Jorge Bergoglio this week. He calls himself Pope. And God, Jesus said, call no man father. Pope is a word for father. And this is a high exalted father. He calls himself Francis. Now, I can't take lightly pointing out the failure of this man to preach the gospel over the last 6 days. He came as a representing himself as a spiritual leader, but he really came as with political aims and with a political agenda. And not only that, he came with an agenda that did not involve really Christ in a major way. He spoke of the problems of the downtrodden of this world, and he encouraged all to help. And those are good things. We should do that. But rather than teach that the answers are found in Christ, he proclaimed that the solutions to the world's ills are found in governments and in the redistribution of wealth. He has a manner that people find appealing, even unbelievers. He had a large worldwide audience and a great opportunity to tell the world about forgiveness of sins and reconciliation to God through faith in Jesus Christ. And he didn't do it. He didn't do it. He spoke not as a preacher of the gospel, but as a secular humanist. I'm told, I read this, he spoke to Congress. I didn't listen to this. But in speaking to the U.S. Congress, he did not even mention the name of Jesus Christ. He did not call people to repent, to come to Christ, to believe in him, and have eternal life. You know, normally I wouldn't talk about these things, but in this place and in standing at this lectern, I have to address these things because they're what's in the culture. It doesn't bring me any joy to criticize this man or what he may or may not believe. But the only true blessing is Christ. It's not a government program. The cause of every problem in the world is not freedom or capitalism. It is sin. And I wonder, after listening this week, if he has even heard the gospel or read these Beatitudes or truly understood them. Francis has been lauded and applauded by the world, by unbelievers even, and we saw him worshipped by millions. We saw people worshipping this guy. He claimed to be the successor to the Apostle Peter. He claims to be Jesus Christ's representative as head of Jesus Christ's church on earth. But Peter and Jesus preached, "Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins." We saw him on several occasions bow down before statues, gods of wood and stone, and pray to them and reach out and touch them. I think we call that worship. We didn't see him present the true Christ. He didn't present Christ as the one who came to redeem his people from sin and who will one day judge the world and send all of those who do not come to him to hell. Didn't mention any of that. The kingdom of heaven, he never mentioned that I heard. Salvation through faith in Christ? No. Poverty of spirit, mourning over sin? I didn't hear these things come up. Millions are following him, including all of my ancestors, who are no longer alive, but they did. They followed his predecessors. And where is he leading them? Jesus said, "Blessed are those who mourn over sin, for they shall be comforted." The comfort is in mourning over our sin. It's mourning over sin that leads to a happy life. It prepares one to receive eternal joy. If we don't come to mourning over sin, I'm telling you, we are in grave danger. And that shouldn't change once Christ gives us new life. We should still continue to mourn over our sin. And there's a present and future aspect to this comfort. I mean, we already have that comfort, don't we? Because we know. Why do we have comfort now based upon our recognition of our sin, excuse me, and our sorrow over it? Because we believe him. We believe what he's promised. Isaiah 40 we looked at last week. "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her iniquity has been removed." Comfort my people. Why? Because her sin has been paid for, not because we're going to. And this is the other thing. God controls and sustains the universe. Mankind cannot overrule God in terms of the weather or anything else. It saddens me to hear somebody purporting to represent Christ saying these things. We looked at Jesus speaking in Luke 18. And he talked about the Pharisee and the publican, the Pharisee praying, "Lord, I thank you and praise you," what? "That I'm not like him." And then the tax collector showed up. Lord, have mercy on me. We go to the Lord and ask for mercy. The one who grieved over his sin and cried out for mercy was the one Christ pronounced justified. Psalm 34:18 we looked at. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted, and he saves those who are crushed in spirit. Isaiah 57 we looked at. I dwell with the contrite and lowly of spirit. 57:15. These are from last week. But Christ calls us, look, to a place of mourning over our spiritual poverty and emptiness, not mourning over our lack of earthly riches. And he calls us to recognize our sin and our unworthiness and to trust in Christ. All right, this morning we turn to the first of five qualities in the next five Beatitudes that people generally desire to possess or want others to see them as possessing. And remember what we're talking about here. The persecution of Rome is approaching. And Jesus is teaching them within 40 years of when that comes. Matthew and Luke are writing these things within a few years, maybe 5, maybe 2 years of when these things are coming. And meekness is a tough thing to get our hands on, particularly when circumstances seem to call for a different kind of response. But here's Jesus' words, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Meek, praus, is the Greek. Here's what it means. It's not weakness, but rather refers to exercising strength under control, exercising God's strength under his control, demonstrating power without undue harshness. This refers to one's outward manner, but it has to be based on inner character. So, poor in spirit and mourning describe how a person is in himself. Meekness or gentleness describes how we relate to others. Now, one writer defines it this way. It's the gentleness of love, of self-sacrificial giving of oneself for others. It's an outer disposition. It's good manners. It's outer kindness. See, Francis has this good manners and outer disposition. This is what attracts people to him. This is what gives him an opportunity to preach the gospel. Meekness requires self-discipline. We have to teach ourselves to be gentle, to be meek. We're not born meek. We're born, give me this, give me this, give me this. That's how we're born. Every baby's like that. But above all, in order to be meek, one has to trust in something else, and that something else for Christians is God. In order to be truly meek, you're only meek and accepting whatever comes your way if you believe in something beyond what's happening at that moment. So here we have a meek person. Meek persons are those who are of mild and gentle dispositions. Now, some, maybe most of us, were not born this way. Anybody here born of a mild and gentle disposition? No, we weren't raised this way. And certainly few men were raised to be gentle. We were taught what? To assert ourselves. To stand up for ourselves. If you don't stand up for yourself, nobody else will. How many of us have heard those words? Is Jesus asking too much here to say, shove all that aside and listen to me? To us, it may sound like it, but he is God after all. He is our Lord, and this is what he calls us to be. You know, we're looking at John Wayne, Matt Dillon, General Patton, Mean Joe Green. Those are the role models that get put in front of us. People who just were willing to charge through bulls in china closets, but even they had to and must learn this quality. So here's the first lesson here. We cannot allow the movies, the culture, sports figures to teach us what we should be. Barclay was right. They're not role models. Our teacher is Jesus Christ. We cannot allow somebody on a movie screen, somebody in a basketball game to teach us how we're supposed to be or what we're to be. Scriptures, Jesus Christ is our teacher and our role model. He taught it and he lived it. We're called to learn not to be provoked or angered by that which harms us or simply offends us. Now, how are we doing with that one this week? Is Jesus, again, asking too much? When those soldiers came, Judas leading them out. Now, here's Judas betraying him after him being with him for 3 years. You know, imagine somebody you think is your teammate for 3 years. Somebody who's with you in the trenches all this time. And then it turns out that they were undercover on you this whole time. And they come out and he brings these soldiers. And the Pharisees and scribes are standing over there watching all this. Peter. How does Peter respond? With meekness? Now, Peter doesn't respond with meekness. He wrote about meekness and did a pretty good job in writing about it. Peter's the example of how not to react. Jesus had the power. We saw it because he put the guy's ear back on. He had the power to, with a wave of his hand, smite them all, as the Bible says. He could have made them all drop dead with a word. He didn't. Why didn't he? Because he saw a higher purpose. There was a greater purpose to what was going on, and he looked to that greater purpose. That's why. Hebrews, Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. He went to the cross because he looked ahead to something else. And think about his reaction. Did he holler at Peter when Peter cut the guy's ear off? Nope. Did he holler at the people? Did he scream at them? Did he do any of those things? They said he reached down, picked up the ear, and put it back. And stayed very quiet, very gentle. Why? Because of the joy set before him. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so you won't grow weary and lose heart. So, when somebody cuts us off in traffic, that probably doesn't happen that often. Somebody jumps ahead of us in the line at Walmart and gets our cashier when we thought we had an opening. Somebody gets to start ahead of me in the basketball team. Somebody gets a raise and we didn't. These things are all going to happen in our lives. We must look ahead because his character was to see what was at the end. His character. And this is the character of all those who are of the kingdom of God. To receive these difficulties in meekness and gentleness and without responding. Now, what gives us the ability to not be easily provoked? What is it? It's trusting in God. It's trusting in God and trusting His promise. Do we trust Him? Somebody else got the raise. Okay, I have eternal life. Which would you rather have? Somebody else gets ahead of me in traffic. I've got eternal life. See, if we're looking ahead and saying, well, here's the balance of things, we have to then teach ourselves, though, to respond. We know the things that irritate us, by and large. We know the things that cause us to respond in a provoked way or an angry way. We have to teach ourselves to not respond that way. You know, we're not born this way. We're born as sinners who want whatever we want. So we have to continually remind ourselves, I promise you every day somebody will do something to irritate you. And if you're still in school, I mean, that's automatic irritation, you know, throughout the day. I understand. Rare's the day somebody doesn't do something that doesn't give us a right in our eyes to be offended or to react. But Jesus calls us to respond as he did. Blessed are the meek. They shall inherit the earth. To be Christ-like is to be willing to forego the vindication of our rights. Those are in quotes. And that's what Jesus is going to teach us throughout chapter 5. This is going to get a lot harder as he goes through chapter 5 when he starts talking about if somebody takes your coat. He will teach us to forgive others as he has forgiven us. The meek are those who are prepared to endure anything rather than to respond to wickedness and wicked people in an ungodly way. There it is. to never respond in an ungodly manner to the actions or words of others, even though and even when we have every right to, so to speak. We see that this term meekness relates to our relationship with other people and is rooted in trusting in the promises and deliverance of God. It's quiet strength. So in Jesus, we see meekness in his withholding of his strength and his ability to overpower those who came to kill him. Do we realize that Jesus actually had the powers that are portrayed in these fictional superpowers? There's almost nothing he couldn't do that God can't do. He has power is unlimited, and yet he doesn't exert it at all times. I mean, what does he have a right to do in terms of our sinning against him? Instead, he foregoes vengeance against us and sends his own son, and he dies for us. That's the blessing we've received, and that's the basis of our responding in obedience. All right, I want to look at Psalm 37 because this third beatitude draws on Psalm 37, which contrasts the meek with the wicked. Well, look at Psalm 37, and I even kept the heading, which isn't part of the psalm, I don't believe. Security of those who trust in the Lord and insecurity of the wicked. This is a psalm of David. And verse 1, it says, "Don't fret because of evildoers. Don't be envious toward wrongdoers." That's the message here of this beatitude. Don't fret. Don't worry because the bad guy got away with something. Look, you can do a lot of illegal things and achieve great earthly wealth. There's many very profitable, illegal, and immoral businesses that people go into. Don't do that, and don't fret because others do. They will quickly wither like the grass, the psalm says, and fade like the green herb. Verse 3, trust in the Lord and do good. Verse 4, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. I spoke of this earlier. Not the desires of our sinful hearts, not the stuff we want from our flesh, but the desires of those who delight in him are filled. Verse 5, commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him. You see a theme here. And he will do it. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your judgment as the noonday. Verse 7, rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. All of this is part of meekness or gentleness. Don't fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man. Don't fret because of the man who carries out wicked schemes. Cease from anger, verse 8, forsake wrath. Don't fret. It only leads to evil doing. Evildoers will be cut off. If you take an 80-year view of everything, then hey, eat, drink, be merry, rob, steal. But if you take an eternal view of things, then trust in the Lord. Wait on the Lord. Rest in the Lord. Cease from anger. Wait for the Lord, and evildoers will be cut off. Those who wait for the Lord will inherit the land. We'll see what that land is in a moment. A little while, and the wicked man will be no more. And you will look carefully for his place, and he won't be there. But the humble will inherit the land and will delight themselves in abundant prosperity. It's not earthly prosperity. This is not an earthly sermon that Jesus is preaching here. It's a sermon about the spiritual kingdom, the kingdom of heaven. And this Psalm 37 is an incredible commentary on our verse here this morning. It points to the most critical issue, which is what? Trust in God and his promises. Trust in God and his promises. Meekness is not weakness. Meek aren't simply submissive because they can't do anything else. Meekness is very compatible with strength and ability, even as humans measure them. But meekness is strength that's accompanied by humility and understanding of a genuine dependence on God. Whatever abilities we have, where did we get? We can't take credit for anything that we accomplish. There's nothing we have that has not been given to us. The strong who we can describe as meek are those who decline to be domineering. Self-assertion, where do you hear this, is never a Christian value. We all want to assert ourselves. It comes naturally to us. I don't have to take that from you, or you don't have to take that from him. Self-assertion is not a Christian virtue. It's Christian to be busy in lowly service and to refuse to engage in conduct that is unlike Christ. What does Scripture say about this quality of gentleness or meekness? You think, in case you think this is the only place where it's mentioned, Paul writes about it in at least, he mentions the word in at least 6 of his 13 epistles. But the terms gentle, meek, and humble describe somebody in Scripture, the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew 11:29, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Rest for our souls is what we seek. Matthew 21:5, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden, from Zechariah 9:9. Moses, Numbers 12:3, the man Moses was very meek, more than all the people who were on the face of the earth. NASB uses the word humble for meekness there. Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit, this is the fruit of the Spirit being manifested through us. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness. Look, these aren't manly kind of virtues. I understand that. This is not how we think of manliness. Certainly, most of us weren't raised to think in these terms. But Jesus is teaching us to think in these terms. Patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Look, he's calling us to seek to be like this, not like we are. To the Ephesians, Paul writes, 4:1, I implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Well, what's a manner that's worthy of the calling of Christ? Humility, gentleness, and patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. To the Colossians, Paul writes, so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. To Titus, Paul writes, encouraging him in ministry, remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign the people who cut us off. To malign no one. To be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. You know, there's no words here about strong self-assertiveness in any of this teaching. James 3:16, where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there's disorder in every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. To Timothy, Paul writes, an overseer, an elder in the church, must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. To Timothy again, 1 Timothy 6:11, but flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Gentleness is a great quality. It's not a lack of manliness. Now, he's not saying to be effeminate, but he is saying to be gentle. There's a huge difference. The Lord's bondservant, 2 Timothy 2:24. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition. Now, this is where this visit from Francis this past week comes up, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition. We just can't be angry and start name-calling. That cannot be the way we respond to this. but with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition. We don't, so that means that rules out, well, you know, you stupid so-and-so. No. You know, we must point people gently to the Word of God. If perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the... And by the way, if we're harsh with somebody, they're not going to listen to us anyway. It just simply doesn't work that way. And I know because we've all tried it and seen that that doesn't work. We can tell people, look, this is the truth and you better know it, and they're not going to hear that. And so we want to tell people that this is what Jesus said. And if you believe he rose from the dead, particularly those who are in churches but not converted, if you believe he rose from the dead, then here's what he said, and we must listen to him. 1 Peter 3:1. Now here's Peter after Pentecost, after he's been ministering for a while, and he writes about wives, husbands, and all of us, and the subject of gentility and meekness. 1 Peter 3:1, in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. And he jumped to verse 4, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with an imperishable quality of what? A gentle and quiet spirit. Now, what's the benefit of that? Well, that's precious in the sight of God. A gentle and quiet spirit is precious in the sight. Who are we trying to please? Others, ourselves, or God? A gentle and quiet spirit is precious in God's sight. 1 Peter 3:7, you husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. To sum up, all of you, be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. Again, we don't see, you know, exert your manliness here. Not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. And what's that blessing? You inherit the earth. Yours is the kingdom of God. 1 Peter 3:15, but all of you, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense. So if up here we've seen correction in gentleness, now being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you, why do you believe what you believe? Do it with gentleness and reverence. That's God's way. That's how Christ came. That's how he sent out the apostles. That's how the apostles are teaching us in these epistles. So what's the point of all this? Well, the meek will inherit the earth. Some render this the land. The word is geis. It's a that means the land or the earth, and it gets translated both ways. But what earth or land is he talking about here? Well, this earth is passing away. It's all what? Going to burn. 1 Corinthians 7:31, the present form of this world is passing away. We know Peter's written about this. I didn't give you that scripture. 1 John 2:17, the world's passing away in all of its lusts. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. In this sermon, Jesus is speaking of the kingdom of heaven, a spiritual kingdom. My kingdom is not of this realm. That's what he told Pilate as he's about to execute him. Revelation 21, verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away. There's no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. This is the earth that the meek inherit. 21:3, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. This describes the eternal state, the people of God in the presence of God for all eternity. And it's only received through faith in the death of Jesus Christ as the payment for our sins. And we already have a foretaste of this. It's the same thing as with our adoption. We've received the adoption, but we look forward to the adoption. With our salvation, we have a foretaste of this inheritance. A foretaste of glory divine, as the song says. We live in a time, however, when the challenge to remain meek or gentle is difficult. We've seen over the past 53 years the Supreme Court, to which Congress and the executive branch have now yielded final authority in all things, has systematically rejected not only Christ, but Christianity, has all but rejected any belief in God as the foundation and the guiding principle of this nation. This is the life, this is the culture we live in. This has also occurred throughout Western civilization. The culture, the entertainment industry, the media, routinely not only reject but mock Jesus Christ, Christianity, the Bible, and Jesus' followers. The law of God has been systematically replaced by the laws of men. And now I'm standing up here saying, we have to be meek. We have to be gentle. How do we do that in the face of this? A few days ago, a politician stood up. He didn't used to be a politician, but he stood up and he said he could never support one who worships the false god Allah as the leader of the nation. What happened? One by one, most of the politicians, including many who profess Christ, joined in the criticism of him. And he backed down. The criticism was too much. Good man. And their point was, we can have a Muslim as president because why? This is not a Christian country. That's what they're saying. That's the consensus now. America and its constitution do not require the leading authority to believe in or follow the God of the Bible. It's the God who has so abundantly blessed us. So the consensus now is the leader can be a worshiper of Allah, a false God who doesn't even exist. But that's where we are. The rejection of Christ and Christianity has been the official government position. It's long been the position of Hollywood and the advertising industry and Wall Street and the universities of America to reject God. So how are we supposed to be meek? How are we supposed to live in this world and be meek and be gentle? It can be difficult to act kindly toward those who oppose not only us, but oppose God. I mean, when we watch those two guys in Kentucky being so vitriolic toward Kim Davis and challenging her like a couple of wildcats or something, and we see this all the time, the haters of God attacking the Christians and jumping down their throats. And it's a difficult thing, but she did. She stood there meekly. We think about it. We need to be taught that. But these people not only oppose us, they oppose God. They oppose the God who gave us life, who gave us new life, and who gave them life. Here's the thing, though. Jesus knew all this when he said these words. He knew all of this when he said those words. He's not caught by surprise. We're kind of, maybe are. The Roman Empire that he was born into wasn't any different than the world we're living in. Think about Nero and the parties he was having, or Caligula that preceded him. Here's what I think the lesson is. We, one, must never allow the culture and the world we live in to determine who we are, how we live, and how we conduct ourselves. We can't, either by them teaching us our values or by the way we respond to what they're doing. We can't respond in such a way that lets them determine who we are and what we do. Only the Word of God has that authority. So what do? Well, we're going to proclaim the truth, the gospel of reconciliation to God by and only by grace, through faith and trust in Jesus Christ. We're going to do that. And because we proclaim that truth and our fidelity to him, we can't allow ourselves to become what those who oppose him are. We must live as he's called us to live. There isn't a choice. The fact that circumstances have changed doesn't change that at all. Walking in the newness of life he's given us, walking in a manner worthy of the calling with which he has called us, and manifesting the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, and gentleness, self-control. For against such things there's no law, and in such things he is honored. Father, we pray you'd seal this word in our hearts, in our minds, that you would stir us to daily remind ourselves and seek out teaching in your word, that we would be as you've called us to be. Lord, you know gentleness doesn't automatically come to us, but we pray that you would mold us to be as you want us to be, that we would delight in you and the things of your kingdom. For your glory, amen.